story of Scripture. It starts with, you know, the darkness that came into the world, and as we go through the Old Testament, we get these glimpses of hope, these glimpses of a future final salvation. And then right at the end of the Scripture, right in Revelation, we see the saints and the elders and the angels giving thanks to God for the final salvation that he brought. And so the kind of the little journey that we've done here in the Psalms is sort of indicative of the journey throughout the whole of the Scripture. And so hopefully you've picked up on that, but no worries if you haven't. That wasn't even planned either. That was just the Holy Spirit knitting this together. So that was really cool as well to see that just come together accidentally on our part, but all in God's good purposes. Today we are looking at Psalm 30, as Stephen said. So if you turn there with me, we're going to start by just looking quickly at the superscription. If you guys were paying attention and remember, Jamie in his two sermons talked about the superscription that comes before the verses. I won't quiz you, but might afterwards, see if you remember. And these superscriptions give us a little bit of information about who wrote it, when did he write it, what was the situation. And this one is quite interesting. Normally they're pretty straightforward. It's like Psalm of David, and you're like, well, that's cool, thanks. But this one is interesting because it's a Psalm of David, but it's also a song for the dedication of the temple. And we know that David, the great king that he was not blessed to see the temple. That dream did not come to fruition for him, but rather he had to let his son Solomon fulfill that vision, fulfill that dream. And so some have speculated at the conundrum that we have with this superscription. Is it, you know, which one's right, which one's wrong? Oh my goodness, what's happening here? But what I think that this superscription does is it points to the continuing power of Scripture. Let me explain. David wrote this psalm as a personal thanksgiving. Upon reflecting on his life and how God has restored him time and time again and healed him from these sicknesses, he comes to a point of just pouring his heart out before the Lord in thanks, as we all should. And as this song resonated with the hearts of the people of Israel, when it came time to dedicate the temple, they realized that this psalm is not just written for David and filed away in a library for the rest of eternity, but that this psalm speaks powerfully to their own situation as well. That this journey of David has truth in it that speaks to them in that situation. And so when we look at these ancient songs and we discuss and we look through and we get lessons and the Lord speaks to us through them, we're not doing something new. We're not suddenly thinking, hey, this would be a great idea. But we are keeping in line with how the Scripture compels us to treat the words of God, that even though they were written in an original context, they speak powerfully throughout the generations. They speak powerfully to us now, just as it did to David and to the people of Israel. And so we can take heart in that when we reading these ancient words, we're not doing something weird and unusual that the authors or God did not intend. God intended for his word to be living and active each day, that it's not resigned to the pages of history to be lost, but a powerful word for today that speaks to us where we are. So with that being said, let's get into the psalm. I will extol you, or I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down into the pit. The psalmist begins with an exaltation of God, of his holy nature, and ascribes to him the place of highest honor. The psalmist's mind has been gripped with the reality of who God is, that he is above all else, that his proper place is to be exalted above all else. And he uses the proper name for God, Yahweh, translated Lord, all caps in the English. And this word Yahweh, this name Yahweh, means I am, the self-existing one. That God in of himself is fully sufficient. That he requires nothing outside of him. He doesn't need this or that to give him life, to support him, to help him, to give him something that he previously lacked. But rather, he is everything. He doesn't require some addition from outside. And because of that, he is the contingent basis for all creation. All creation is contingent upon him. Every molecule in the universe has its life and its movement because of who God is. Everything is supported by God. We are all sitting here, or standing here, and we're taking breaths without us even knowing, because God gives you that life, because he gives you that breath. The fact that our bodies go with the laws of biology is because God has established that. And without God, reality would collapse in on itself and cease to exist. And so we have this God who is so other to what we know. We can't comprehend what that would be like. We are very dependent creatures. We only know what it is like to depend on mum and dad, to depend on the supermarket for food, to depend on our cars to get to depend on absolutely everything. We are very needy and dependent creatures, and God is so opposite that. He is so full and so sufficient that he is just overflowing with all of his great perfections. But I think that the psalmist David is drawing on a different aspect of Yahweh. The name Yahweh is the one that he revealed to Moses, the one he revealed to the people of Israel, that he is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And so this God is not just so other and he's created everything and he's grand and great, which he is, but he's also relational. He's also concerned with his creation. He did not leave his people Israel to the Egyptians, but rather because of the covenants he made, he is bound to them. And he enters into covenant with us, and so he is bound to us in this beautiful relationship that he calls us into. And so the psalmist in this psalm is calling forth that idea of covenantal faithfulness, of that relational aspect of God's nature. It's the rock on which he stands, that in times of trouble he can call out to God because he knows that God will be faithful to his promise. God will be faithful to his people. He's not just some far-off deity that we have to do some rain dance to try and get something from. But he is a intimate, relational God who cares for his people. And so this call, O Lord my God, is not some distant, far-off call, but it is more like, Yahweh, you are my God, and I know your promise to care for me. I know that I am your child. It's this plea of a needy child to a loving and caring Father. And it's this intimate communion with God that the psalmist finds his rest, and it is this relationship in which God cares and provides for David. And we see how God has done that. God has drawn him up and not let his foes rejoice over him. When David cried out for help, the Lord had healed him. He brought his soul up from Sheol and spared him from going into the pit. The Lord did not have to do any of this, but out of his own goodness and love, he reaches down to David and restores him from the situation. And David, instead of feeling abandoned or forsaken, he cries out to God, knowing that his help will come. And to make matters worse, this sickness brought him near to death. He was as if going down to the pit. He's using this imagery of a bucket being lowered into a well and then being lifted back up again. And you can imagine that as the bucket descends and goes further and further down, the darkness consumes and you're at the point of you're no longer seeing the bucket, you're just waiting to hear it touch the water. And that is sort of a metaphor that he is using here, that water is like the grave, it's death, and he is being inched lower and lower to it. But then God, in his goodness, steps down and starts pulling him back up. Just as he's about to enter in and pass through that threshold, the Lord brings him up and restores him, brings up his soul, heals him and restores him to newness of life. And to make matters worse, during this difficult time of sickness, David had enemies waiting for his downfall. He had enemies waiting, just hoping that he was going to kick the bucket, waiting for him to get out of the way. And these ones would have gloated over him. This gloating over him, rejoicing over his downfall, could have been a mockery of his faith, that, oh, you thought God was going to come down and heal you, and they would have mocked him. Or these were ones that wanted to usurp his power, his throne, and disable his kingdom. Either way, these are not people you want near you in a time of need. So David not only had affliction of the body, but he had these enemies loving the fact that he was going down into the grave. But we have this God, this mighty God, who is above all, stepping down to save and restore his individual servant. We have a God who is so transcendent above all else, yet imminent with us, close with us. And that is a beautiful contrast, two beautiful truths to hold, to realize God's transcendence, but also his intimate care for each person who calls on to his name. And many of us have experienced times like this where God has delivered us or restored us. We know friends and family who have been healed and saved. People who we've prayed years and years and years for, and the Lord has restored them to faith in Christ. Or a family member who is sick and was saved. I too had an experience like this. No surprise, this near-death experience came chasing a lady. That always happens, doesn't it? But it was worth the while. Nikki and I got married anyway, so that's good. That's ideal. But me and Nathan were travelling up to Hamilton to visit Nikki. As you would expect, we put a lot of hard effort into that. And anyway, it came to coming back to Palmy, the sad trip home. And we left late, as about 7 p.m. And as we're travelling down, Nathan's snoozing the whole way. He's having a good snore next to me in the car. And at this point, we're sort of outside Bill's, I think, and it's about 1 a.m. and I'm desperate to get home. I've had a terrible journey down, leaving Nikki, so depressed. I didn't have chocolate to console me, and so we're hooning down the road at more than you should. And we're coming to this bend in the road, and the road goes straight and it bends off like that, and you have a little dip, and then there's a tree. And at 1 a.m. I thought I was awake, and so I'm busy hooning down this road in someone else's car, and I'm just sitting there, just like that. And Nathan's snoozing away, and it's a beautiful ride. The weather's perfect, it's all dark, it's nice, and it's quiet, the road is not bumpy, and the music was a bad choice. It was relaxing, probably. All in all, a bad time. And as we are coming to this corner, I'm asleep but with my eyes open and not registering anything. And as we're coming to this corner, Nathan wakes up, by the Lord's grace, and without saying a word, he just thinks to himself, Evan's not going to turn the corner. We're just going to go off the road. And so Nathan, in a very relaxed manner, without saying anything, just gently reaches over to the steering wheel and turns it for me. And I'm sitting there. And then we go around the corner, and then Nathan gently puts it back, and then straight on to Palmy. And then Nathan goes back to sleep. And then that was our trip. And like five minutes later, I'm thinking to myself, did Nathan touch the wheel? And then I look over and he's sleeping, and I was like, oh, I don't know. And carried on. And so that was completely unintentional. And it's a time where God chose to spare us, where we weren't crying out for help as David was in the psalm. When we went, I know the Lord probably wanted to save Nathan. He probably thought the world would be better off without Nevin. He was like, be safer if you were up here, Nev. And he just spared us because out of the goodness of his own heart, thought in his own plan that, I still got something for these boys to do. And it just goes to show that throughout life, we have countless moments each day that we're not even aware of, that God spares us, saves us, and restores us. And even a lot of the time when he does do that and we do realize that, often we don't take the time to thank him for such occasions. The times where he restores us, do we think back to that often? And does that fill our hearts with thanksgiving? Or do we just carry on as if we somehow earned that or deserved that restoration? And so it's this idea of restoration, this beautiful idea of just God's overflowing goodness towards us that leads the psalmist to verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. This is the only proper reaction to what the Lord has done. For each one of us individually and collectively to sing the praises of the Lord, to give thanks to his holy name. We as God's saints in Christ are to reflect upon all that the Lord has done for us and to be overwhelmed with gratitude, to be overflowing with thanksgiving, and to be rejoicing in the life that we have here and also the life that we have in Christ. We are to proclaim God's gracious acts to the world, his acts of salvation and restoration throughout history. This is to be a distinguishing feature of our community. People of thanksgiving. In our own lives, and as a collective. People should be able to puzzle at us at why we're so thankful all the time. Now, why are these people rejoicing in times of sorrow? Why are these people rejoicing after calamity? Why are these people rejoicing when it doesn't seem logical? Because we are to be people who realize what God has done for us in Christ, but also in the everyday. Rejoicing that the fact that we sit here breathing is a point of praise to God. His goodness to us knows no bound, and our thanksgiving should know no bounds either. This communal call to praise and thanksgiving stems from the psalmist's personal experience. We read in verse 5 onwards, "For his anger is but a moment, and his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And the psalmist here is putting into perspective all of the situations that we face. God's anger or God's discipline may and is only temporary, but his favor that he has cast upon us is for all eternity, it is forever. The favor that we have in Christ will never cease. There's not an expiry date on Christ. And so his favor will never run out on you. We may have weeping and sorrow join us and stay with us for the night, but in the morning and in the light of the new creation, we will be rejoicing forever, dancing with hearts of gladness for what the Lord has done. And this is the psalmist putting our perspective right, to focus not on the moment of weeping. Don't focus on the night of sorrow, but focus on the favor that lasts for a lifetime. Look back at what the Lord has done, but also look forward to what he is going to do. Look forward to what you have in store in him. And interestingly, in verse 6, we have the psalmist reflecting back on another situation. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But your favor, O Lord, has made me strong like a mountain. You hid your face, I was dismayed." And I think what he's looking back to here in connection with the anger, but for a moment, is that he once was a very independent man. He thought he was independent from God. And his prosperity, he said, "I will never stumble." He was very confident in his own ability, in his own security. And the Lord, it seems, brought him into a place of humility. The Lord tore down the walls of self-assurance and overconfidence to make him realize that he actually depends on God for everything. That the Lord allowed affliction to befall him to make him realize that, David, you're not secure in yourself. In your own prosperity, you will stumble. You will stumble in your own security. Don't trust the riches around you, but trust in me. And you can imagine David as king, this would be an easy temptation to fall into, having an entire kingdom at your hand, at your fingertips. Have all the wealth that you want, and everyone thinks you are the best person in the world. It can be easy to fall into that trap. But the Lord's favor is for a lifetime. So the Lord, for a moment, disciplined David, brought him low, hid his face, and David was dismayed. But notice David's response. David's response wasn't more defiance, wasn't more independence. It wasn't more rebellion against God, but rather it was repentance, realizing where he had strayed and running back to God. He says, "To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." He realized that after this time of affliction, this time of discipline, that he needed the Lord, and so he ran back. And that is the right response to that time, is repentance before God. And then out of that, the Lord restores him and makes him as strong as a mountain. And so it's interesting to contrast his previous idea of, I will never be shaken, but then to realize that it is only God that can make you that strong. It's only God that can establish your foundations and keep you. It's not up to you, it's not your own effort, but it is God who makes you stand strong. And for us, God makes us stand strong because of Christ. Christ is the one that, through temptation, trial, and everything that he went through, stood strong as a mountain. And because of his strength, we are made strong. But another interesting point in his psalm is the way he prays. Listen with what he says. What profit is there in my death? If I go down into the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. The core of this prayer is not, O Lord, I am so uncomfortable right now. My comfort levels are not at 100%. Please restore me back to my prosperity. But the concern for David in those verses is the proclamation of God's goodness. His comfort was not primary, but it was the praises of the Lord. David did not want to go out before proclaiming to the world the faithfulness of God. He had a concern for God's name, that the restoration that he had seen, the restoration that the people had seen, would be enjoyed by all of the world. He's saying, Lord, if I go out, then I won't be able to tell others about how good you are, how faithful you are, how you restored me and saved me. And that's an interesting perspective to have, because often, myself included, our own comfort trumps all else. Our own suffering trumps all else. But David here is concerned with God's name in the world. And out of thankfulness for what God has done, he wants others to come into that. He wants others to know that goodness. Others to join in praising God and thanking God for what he has done. And again, he praises the Lord for the turning around of events. He says in verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my heart may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Again, we see the transformation that God brought to a situation. Instead of weeping and moping in the corner, he is now dancing with joy before the Lord. He is now clothed with gladness. He's not just keeping this to himself, but everyone can see him glowing with this joy in the Lord. It is for all to see how David has been restored and how he's giving thanks to God. It's a beacon signifying to people around him that God is good. and he will sing the Lord's praises and not be silent. This is a very communal, outworking type of reality. This is not an internal thing only. It's not, I'm thankful to God and myself. But it's this proclamation to others about God's goodness. It's showing the world and being a signpost that's pointing to him as the ultimate good in the universe. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That is a powerful verse. And I just wonder, and I wonder for myself, you know, when is the last time that I said that in my heart and I desire to live that and proclaim that and live that verse out? That my heart will sing your praise and not be silent. That I will give thanks to you forever. You know, when has my heart been saying amen to that verse and has been joining in with that call to worship? Is that only sporadic here, there? Is it only when God saves me through waking Nathan up? Is it only when God does these crazy things, or is it a continual act where I remember what God has done and I give thanks each and every day? Is it a lifestyle of thankfulness? Is it a lifestyle of praise, or is it just an occasional thing? Is it just every now and again, every season, or every time I feel like it? Or is it in the everyday that my heart is singing praises and thanks to the Lord? We have a lot of things to be thankful for. There is no shortage of wondrous things that the Lord has done for us. It is continual, each and every day. And ultimately, it's seen in our forgiveness from our sin. That the Lord has forgiven us and restored us to right relationship with himself. When we take of communion, are we thinking and we take the thing, we're like, oh yeah, actually pretty hungry right now. You know, I could use a feed actually. Or are we actually reflecting upon what Christ did for us? And when we were sinners who deserved absolutely nothing from God, that he stepped down and he restored us to new life. He brought our souls from the depths of Sheol and brought it to new life. Are we reflecting upon that? And is our heart being filled with thanks and praise, or are we just concerned with lunchtime? This is a challenging psalm, but it's also a powerful one, that we have so much to be thankful for. And so our challenge this morning is to be people of praise, people of thanksgiving. And this will go on into all eternity as we join in with creation in the new heavens and new earth, reflecting upon all that God has done. Saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who was slain. It is a powerful song, but do not leave thanksgiving for that future moment that, yeah, I'll get my worship done when I'm in heaven, or I'll get my worship done in the new creation. Let that start now, because God is worthy of our praise each and every day. He is worthy for all of these things that we ascribe to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we first want to thank you for the work that you did in Christ, that you saved us and brought us near to you in Christ. Lord, even the fact that I can pray before you now, even the fact that we are alive here and we worship together and we pray together, we fellowship together, it is all by your grace and your mercy and just out of your goodness that those things are a reality for us. Lord, you have been so good to us. And we cannot fathom that. We cannot fathom the extent of that goodness. Lord, may our hearts be opened by your Holy Spirit this morning to see afresh your goodness. And through your Holy Spirit, Lord, I just pray that each one of us would have hearts of thanksgiving. Hearts that acknowledge your goodness to us each and every day. We have so much to be thankful for, Lord. And we just thank you again for pouring out your love and goodness on us when we did not deserve it. It is outstanding that you just continually overflow love and goodness to us. So we thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for the person of Christ, and we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We just pray that we would be a people that would be a signpost pointing towards your goodness. And we just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.